Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 8, the Word of God says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then in verse 10, that portion starts, "For we are His workmanship." You're saved by grace through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. That word saved there, we have too much of an elementary understanding of what saved means. We always think of saved in terms of salvation of our souls. And while that is one meaning, it does mean to be saved from hell, the salvation of my soul. It's a much richer and deeper meaning than simply the salvation of my soul. That's just the beginning. It's like saying I'm educated and being in kindergarten. No, that's just the beginning. You're not educated in kindergarten. You are entered into the education process, but you're not actually educated yet. When we say I'm saved, yes, you are saved from hell, but that is simply the beginning. That is not the end. You've simply entered into a process. And that process is conducted by the grace of God. The word saved there is the Greek word sozomenoi. And it's the perfect passive participle of sozo. It does mean salvation, but it also means deliverance, and it also means help. Now, the fact that it's a perfect passive participle, I find it kind of an interesting coincidence. The grammar reflects, in this case, the elements of meaning. Grammar usually enhances meaning. In this case, grammar reflects meaning. You are saved, perfect tense, done once and for all. In time, you got saved once and for all. Doesn't have to happen again. Don't have to continue getting saved. It's a perfect tense. It was done one time. It was done once and for all. Grace did the saving. God saved you by His grace. That's it right there. Once and for all. Can't lose it. Passive voice. Now, we understand that we can't save ourselves, that God saves us. We can get that theologically. We've learned this, and this is true, but passive voice for deliverance. Passive voice for the help of God. I cannot deliver myself. It is absolutely impossible for a person to deliver themselves. People ask, how do I grow? Why aren't I growing? I want to grow. What do I need to do to grow? And there's certain responsive things that we do to grow. For example, in faith obedience, we turn to the Word of God. In faith obedience, we do things like go to church. Yes, there are certain responses we can have, but those responses in and of themselves will not cause us to grow. They simply put us in a position where we can be caused to grow. In other words, they don't block my growth. Certain things will block my growth. If, for example, I'm a believer, but I refuse to find a Bible preaching church, that will block my growth. If I refuse to apply the Word of God in my life, that will block my growth. Now, just because I'm in a Bible preaching church, or just because I hear the Word of God on a daily basis, that doesn't necessarily mean that I will grow. But it'll put me in the place where I can grow. Growth takes place in us because it's done to us by the Holy Spirit. We cannot force ourselves to grow. We can simply put ourselves in the place to grow. And then the Word of God says, help. By grace you are helped. It's a perfect passive participle. Help is an interesting thing. It's a perfect participle. And in a manner of speaking, that's a contradiction in terms. A participle should not be a perfect tense. Because a participle is not something that is necessarily done once and for all in time. If I use the participle as though it was a past tense, then yes, I can say that it was done once and for all in time. However, a participle also is something that can take an ing ending. And so that's a continuing action that's repetitive. And so what it is saying is, I have help and he is constantly helping me. I have deliverance and he's constantly delivering me. Salvation of my soul, you can't say that. He's not constantly delivering me from hell. That's a once and for all thing. But he is constantly delivering me in a process of growth, and he is constantly helping me. And in this, I find my salvation. In this, I am saved by grace. It's through faith. It's through faith. This is something that we understand and that we accept on a superficial level. We understand theologically, it's by grace through faith. But practically speaking, we don't always understand this. It is by grace and strictly through faith and nothing else. Faith is not something I work up. Nobody can work up the things of faith. There are certain things that we need that we cannot work up. Faith is one of them. Repentance is not something a person can work up. Repentance has a problem in the Christian church. Not because people don't hear about repentance and not because they would be unwilling to repent necessarily, but because it's not properly represented. You hear, you must repent. You're in sin, repent. Well, on a surface level, that's true. But I've got news for you. You have no ability in that direction. How is my old sin nature ever going to repent of anything? How do I change my mind? I can't change my mind. That's an impossibility. I can change my shoes. I can't change my mind. So how am I going to repent? I have the mind that I have. I have the thought life that I have. And people will often say, I can't help it. This is just the way I am. In a manner of speaking, that's a cop-out, but in another manner of speaking, it's true. Because I have absolutely zero ability to repent. Repentance is a gift from God. God grants us repentance as a gift. This is why in Zechariah chapter 3, while Joshua did have filthy garments, meaning a bad lifestyle, however, his lifestyle, I want to point this out because this is not always understood. His lifestyle was not an issue of rebellion. Joshua was born and raised in Babylon. For all practical purposes, even though he was a God-loving Jew who had a tremendous heart after God, he was still, in his experience, very much a Babylonian. He was raised in the manners of Babylon. He was raised in Babylonian culture. He was educated in Babylon. Everything about Joshua was Babylon, except that he had a tremendous heart after God and that he was part of Israel. So when the devil was accusing Joshua of having a filthy lifestyle, it wasn't because Joshua was rebellious against God. It was because Joshua grew up this way and this is simply all he knew. Remember, when Israel went into Babylon, they got assimilated. Not only did they get assimilated, but unfortunately, the vast majority of them also assimilated Babylon into their own lives. At first, at least, Babylon was not a difficult place for them to be. Getting there was difficult. The process of them being taken to Babylon was difficult. The conquering of Israel was difficult, but once the individual Israelis were in Babylon, they assimilated. This is why Esther could become a queen, because they assimilated. And so they very much became Babylonians. So Joshua was a Babylonian. And as a Babylonian, he practiced the practices of normal Babylonians. Because that's what he grew up in. That's what he had. And Satan accuses him of a filthy lifestyle. God didn't accuse Joshua. God rebuked Joshua's accuser and sent the angel to minister to Joshua. Now, here's the thing about that. God was not going to even touch Joshua's lifestyle because God was concerned with Joshua's heart. Now, on the one hand, that's absolutely true. On the other hand, we can't say to ourselves, well, I can sin if I want, just so long as I have a heart after God. In that statement, you reveal that you don't have a heart after God. Because your sin is a choice, and Joshua's lifestyle was simply upbringing and not knowing any different. And so we can't make these kind of connections, although the flesh would love to. But God wasn't going to even touch Joshua's lifestyle. He wasn't going to touch the fact that Joshua was a Babylonian. He was going to let it be. He was going to let him alone. Let him be the way he is. His heart was right. But Satan came in and accused him because of things Joshua, in fact, didn't have any control over. Satan sometimes comes and accuses us over the fact that we have an old sin nature. Remember something. He's the tempter. This is how it works. Satan tempts. Then he gets you to fall, make a mistake. It can be large, it can be small, it can be overt, it can be mental, any sort of mistake. He'll come and tempt. Matthew 4 calls him the tempter. He gets you to make a mistake. And then he condemns you for it. Then he accuses you. And so he comes, gets you to make the mistake, blames you for the mistake, condemns you for the mistake. Why does he condemn you for a mistake? Because he wants you to stare at the mistake. As long as you're occupied with the mistake, you are still eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he wants you to be occupied with the mistakes, but call it religious. Condemnation comes when my sense of morality is lined up with my mistakes. And what it does is make me self-oriented, self-focused in a religious endeavor to be right with God. That is Satan's perfect storm. You're religious, you are self-oriented, but it's self-orientation from an attempt to be right with God. That is very blinding, because the person says to themselves, but I want to be right with God, and I feel terrible about what I did, and I'm condemned about it because my morality screams at me that this is not right, and I'm condemned, because I want to be right with God. And sometimes they begin to use their condemnation as a source of checking themselves, and even more insidiously, in the end, of hiding from God. That's really Satan's purpose for condemnation, is to give people a hiding place in their religious old sin nature so they can hide from God. That's what the fig leaves were about. When they realized that the fig leaves weren't going to hide them, they hid themselves among trees. They were hiding from God in their condemnation. What God does, and this is what he did in the Garden of Eden also, he brings repentance. Repentance is a gift. Now, yes, repentance is a changing of mind, but a changing of mind regarding what? Well, changing of mind regarding my sin, of course, right? But what does that mean? Well, a changing of mind that whatever I did is wrong and I shouldn't do it and I'm going to stop doing it, so I've changed my mind. That can also be condemnation. So it's not a changing of mind so much regarding my sin. It'll influence whether I continue to sin, yes. It's not irrelevant. It's not unconnected. But that's not the nature of it. It's not the source of it. What it really is about is a changing of mind, not just toward the sin, but a changing of mind about things like my relationship to God, but even more importantly, a changing of mind with my union toward Christ, what the blood did for me, and what God's mind is. That's what repentance is really all about. Condemnation is not repentance. It doesn't lead you to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So it's a changing of mind regarding the goodness of God. In one sense, on the one side, it's a changing of mind that God's goodness is greater and better and more profitable and more desirable and pleasurable than my sin. Yes, there is an element of that. But also, in order to not get condemnation in that aspect of the changing of mind, I need the full change. And that's also understanding what the blood of Christ did, what grace is all about. But deliverance from that sin is not by my own efforts. Deliverance from that sin is a gift of God that comes through a faith response to God's grace. There you have it. That's it. So yeah, it's a changing of mind. Yeah, it's connected to the sin. But if all that you think you're doing is changing your mind toward the sin, you're not ever going to get repentance. Because the ability to not continue in that sin has not yet entered into your thinking, into your life, into your experience. The part about the blood, for example, does tremendous work in preventing people from sinning. It's unbelievable how much the blood itself can prevent you from making bad decisions. This is how that works. Let's say that a person fails. And they perhaps have a lifestyle of a certain type of a failure. Maybe it's a besetting sin because they have an overwhelming weakness. And that happens to people sometimes. And they're praying, God, deliver me from this weakness. And when they're in the weakness, they have this compulsion that they don't realize is demonic and demonically induced. They don't realize it because Satan uses your mental machinery as he whispers into your ear, so his projection sounds like your thought. Viruses do the same thing. They use your machinery. So Satan whispers into your ear, uses your mental machinery, and because it's your machinery, it sounds like your thought, and people think, well, this is my thought. And this is one of the reasons why the compulsion that leads people to sin can be so strong. Because they think it's themselves. The mistake comes when they try to avoid the sin by trying to fight themselves in it. They try to control themselves in avoiding a sin. And it doesn't work for them because all they're doing is they're still going, staring in the wrong place, trying to effect the wrong thing. What they have to realize is the temptation that came that led to that mistake came from outside of them, not from within them. He is the tempter. Matthew 4 says, and the tempter came and tempted Jesus. He is the tempter. So the compulsion to make a mistake is not from within us, it's from outside of us. So these people are praying for deliverance and trying to control themselves, and God says that's not where deliverance comes from. But Satan wants them to think it is, so they will stare at it. You're going to go wherever you look. Why do you think they don't want people driving and distracted? You ever see somebody who looks around when they're driving? Man, they're all over the road. Anywhere they're looking, they're turning their steering wheel. They are all over the road. No, you're going to go where you look. That's why they all say, look where you're going. Because you go where you look. So a person is looking at their mistakes, looking at sin, trying to avoid certain mistakes, and guess what's going to happen? The very mistakes that they're trying to avoid is what they're going to enter into. This is what the blood does. Do you realize that the moment that you make a mistake, in Revelation 1:5, Christ's blood cleanses you from that? So Some people say we're covered in the blood. We are not covered in the blood. Look at you. If you're covered in blood, you need to go to the hospital. You're not covered in the blood. You're cleansed by the blood. Your sin is not with you just sitting there under the blood so that God can't see it. No, the Word of God says that your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. The blood is what did the removing. Now, here's the thing about as far as the east is to the west. It's not talking about the map. It's talking really about all of creation, and creation includes, as Einstein told us, time. So not only are you in the space, it's eliminated from space, it's also eliminated time, because creation is about space-time. And so it's also eliminated out of all time. That's why Hebrews 8:12 says God doesn't remember your sin because He pulls it out of the existence in history. And we see this also in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when in the original language, the B part of the verse says, "Behold, a new thing arises in history." So God changes your history with the blood. And now, when you realize, as you deal with a mistake, whatever that mistake may be, it doesn't make any difference, big or small, overt, mental, doesn't make any difference what the mistake is. Anything that's not of faith is sin. It doesn't matter what the details are. Any mistake, God deals with the same way. So a person makes a mistake, and what should they do? They run to the blood. And they realize, and perhaps they even have this little conversation with themselves, trusting what God said, that the blood has removed it from existence of all types. No, they have not sinned. But they say, well, I remember, it's not really practical, I remember. This is where you cast down those imaginations and high things in 2 Corinthians 10:5. You cast those things out. You don't entertain them. The blood removed that sin. What was that sin? Whatever it was. Let's say the sin is named X. The blood removed X. It's no longer present. It was never present. Because not only did God remove X from my experience, not only did He remove X from me, not only did He remove X from existence in space, He also removed X from existence in time. And when He did that, He made me someone who has never sinned regarding X. And you can't say, I remember, because time has been cleansed also. Remember something. The Word of God says, my times are in His hands. His hands were pierced for me. Blood came out of His hands. My name is written in His hands, where the blood came out. So He cleanses our history. This is one of the reasons why you should never have somebody going and talking about, and I understand why they're doing it, but it's a mistake. Well, I was an alcoholic or a drug addict or whatever when I was 20 years old, and now God's delivered me. I'll tell you one thing, as long as I'm a pastor, no matter what pulpit I'm pastoring in, nobody will be having that kind of a testimony. Because it's a lie. It is actually an attack on the finished work of Christ with a religious disguise. No one should ever have that kind of a testimony. For me, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That means my life is Christ. Tell me, what mistake has Christ ever made? Through the cross in Ephesians 2:16, I become one new man. In verse 15, now I am the body of Christ. Tell me, what has Christ done? And so we apply the blood. You know what that does? That removes the self-consciousness of sin. That's what that does. Satan's plan, one way or another, is to keep us eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that removes the self-consciousness of sin. Because there is no sin. And so I don't have to be conscious of it anymore. And that person is incredibly liberated from having to be oriented to any sort of a mistake. And they're freed to have a full and complete, uncluttered consciousness of God. That's repentance. That's the changing of mind. That's the gift. That's where He delivers us. And He does it purely by grace. In Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is the first of the three dimensions of grace. Christians make the mistake that even though they may understand there are three dimensions of grace, they do not apply the three dimensions. And so they have a grace that doesn't entirely work for them. It doesn't entirely save them. Yes, it saves their soul. I'm not saying that their soul is not entirely saved. What I am saying, they're not entirely delivered and they're not entirely helped. We have redemption through His blood. He bought us back. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Christ reconciles us to Himself. He bought us back. He redeemed us through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the word athesis, and it means release from bondage or prison. Most people think of forgiveness simply as pardon. It's almost like you bump into somebody on the street and say, pardon me. You're pardoned. And there you go. That's a very poor understanding of forgiveness. Forgiveness is release from bondage and release from prison that's brought by our sins. You see, that's where that condemnation thing comes in. When Satan projects condemnation, he puts us into bondage, into a prison. Not so much as a prison that I'll necessarily even continue the sin, although in some cases that is the result of it. But imprison in my mind so that I never experience God consciousness, but I'm always in the bondage to self. And because it's a religious bondage through condemnation, I'm blind to how to escape. And I actually enter further into the bondage thinking that in the bondage, I'll find my deliverance. Very insidious. You never find your deliverance in bondage. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's by grace. It's not of yourselves. It comes through faith. It's not of yourselves. So what that means is that I trust what God said about the blood. And as my mind starts to change, my thinking starts to change, and I'm starting to practically apply the blood because I'm oriented to the blood of Christ when it comes to any kind of a mistake. I'm released from the bondage because I realize the mistake has been removed, and I no longer have to worry about it. I'm freed from it. Purely by grace. Purely by grace. In other words, there's nothing I could do to earn it. You see, Ephesians 1:7 is talking about God's unmerited favor. The blood was not because I deserved it. The blood was because I needed it, and I couldn't do anything about it. But God, through His grace, through His unmerited favor, gave me the blood of the Lamb and cleanses me with the blood of the Lamb. And there it continues, according kata, out of an origin. The origin of this is the grace of God. So I couldn't do a thing, but God did something for me just because that's the way He is. People wonder sometimes, why is God like that? Why would He do that for me? And they sometimes, in some cases, don't even trust it because they can't understand, why would God do that? God is not a man. God doesn't think like a man. God doesn't see things the way a man sees things. God is not a man. So when people can't figure out why God would think that way, I don't think so. I mean, if that was me, I wouldn't do it. Well, it's not you. Get a hold of that. It's not you. He is not a man. He is God. He's different than you in every way imaginable. And yet, at the same time, He really cares about you, something about you. Maybe the fact that He made you. Maybe the fact that He just wants to express Himself and you're the recipient of that expression. But He really cares about you. In Ephesians 2:7, the Word of God says, and that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now Ephesians 2:7 has an interesting precursor. In verse 5, you were dead in your sins. In verse 6, He raised you together with Christ. This is where Ephesians chapter 2:15 comes in. He made of the two of you one new man, in verse 16, at the cross. You were with Him on the cross and you died in your sins. But the thing is, you didn't stay dead in your sins. You were raised and made alive in Christ. Apart from your sins, they remain dead. As you in Christ became a new creature, new species, as one person, one entity. This is your identity. Take this on as your identity. When you take that on as your identity, a whole bunch of things go away very fast. Comparing themselves among themselves does not exist when Christ is your identity. Take on Christ as your identity. Trying to evaluate in the natural man does not take place when Christ is your identity. Listening to evil reports or speaking evil one of another or thinking evil one of the other, that does not take place when Christ is your identity. Changing of your mind is partly taking on the right identity. And so when we have that right identity, that's when we start to experience the richness of the grace that He has given us. The kindness of God, it says, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness. How does He express His grace toward us? And He's going to do this for all of eternity, it says there. Through His kindness. You feel unworthy? Don't go by your feelings. Turn to His kindness. Your worthiness or unworthiness is not relevant. His kindness is relevant. You feel like a failure? Don't go by your feelings. Turn to His kindness. Your feelings of failure are not relevant. His kindness is relevant. Do you feel insufficient? Don't go by your feelings. Go by His kindness. Your sufficiency or insufficiency is not relevant. His kindness is relevant. It's who He is. That's the only thing that's relevant. Anything else is not relevant. People try to bring things in because those are their experiences. But even their experiences are not relevant. Remember, all experience is a matter of perception. If you have the wrong experiences, it's because you have the wrong perceptions. Let God give you new experiences by changing the way that your perceptions evaluate your situations. He'll give you a new frame of reference. When He gives you a new frame of reference, He'll change your perceptions. And when He gives you new perceptions, He gives you new experiences. Your problem is not your experiences. Your problem is your perceptions because you have the wrong frame of reference. You can't change the frame of reference yourself. You got to go to the Word of God so that faith comes by hearing and starts to profit you in Romans 10:17 and Hebrews 4:2. Starts to build you. Remember something. In Romans 4:16, it is a faith that it may be of grace. Faith and grace are not separable because unless you have the perceptions, you cannot have the experiences of grace. You have to be oriented in your frame of reference absolutely 100% toward the grace of God. That must be your frame of reference. Or none of this will be your experience, albeit it is your position. In Hebrews 4:16, we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive grace to help us. Part of deliverance is help. Part of being saved is the fact that God is helping you. Well, how do I come to the throne of grace? That's a very ambiguous statement. Where is it located? What street is it on? Can you give me an address so I could put it in my GPS? The way you come to the throne of grace is this. Throne is a government. Thrones are seats of government. So it's saying, come to the seat of government where grace governs. So we become governed by grace. Well, how can I become governed by grace? By growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3:18. And as I am growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge, the categorical doctrine, that's what knowledge is speaking of. That's in the original language. That's what it's referring to. The mind of Christ for all situations. That's categorical doctrine. As I'm growing in grace, because I'm growing in categorical doctrine, my mind is renewed. That's that Ephesians 4:23, renewal of the mind. My mind is renewed. It becomes faith. And I enter into grace. And because now I'm thinking the right way, because I have the right frame of reference, I'm thinking correctly, my emotions start responding to whatever I think. Remember, your emotions do not respond to your circumstances. You may think they do, but they don't. Your emotions do not respond to other people. Your emotions also respond, just like your experiences are determined by your perceptions. So if my emotions are doing something positive or negative, it's because they are responding to my perceptions. It's not because they are responding to my circumstances. This is why we can never blame anything on anyone. I'm mad and you're the cause. No, it doesn't work that way. You're mad because you have a certain set of perceptions and they elicited a certain type of an emotional response in you. Change your perceptions and you won't be mad. Greater is he that can control his spirit than he that can take a city. Change your perceptions and you won't have your emotional problems. People have great emotions because they have the right perceptions. People can go through some harrowing things at times and you can notice they're very stable. They're not emotional. They're not distraught. They may be responsible, but they're not nervous, scared, worried, any of that stuff. They're not anxious. They deal with their details that they need to deal with, but they do it with complete peace that passes understanding. Do you know why it passes understanding? Because there's no natural explanation for it. But they're there because they have perceptions given to them through faith by grace in the Word of God. And that Word of God is the foundation of their frame of reference. And then it becomes governmental. In other words, you make your decisions based on your thinking. It's not rocket science. You make your decisions based on your thinking. If your thinking is the right thinking with the right frame of reference, giving you the right perceptions, you're going to make the right decisions. Sometimes people say, I don't know what to do. Maybe it's a very important decision, and they're trying to look toward what the Word of God tells me I should be doing. They're praying. They're not getting any answers. I don't know what to do. In some cases, I'm not saying this is true in all cases, but in some cases, the problem isn't going to be solved by prayer. And the problem isn't going to be solved by looking through the Bible for answers. The problem is going to require a changed frame of reference. The reason why the lack of knowledge of what to do is present is because the frame of reference has not been God's frame of reference. You may not even realize it. I'm not saying it's a wicked frame of reference. I'm just saying somewhere along the line, it's not God's frame of reference. It may be on the good side of the tree of knowledge. You're not doing anything immoral, illegal. You're not trying to be sinful. You're doing the best you can, but you're still living in a certain element of self-consciousness. And there's really your frame of reference. You're just being good. Now, that's not always true. Sometimes we simply don't have an answer because God hasn't given us an answer yet, in which case, stay put. But that whole concept of governmental grace is really when I have God's thoughts governing me because they become my thoughts. And because this is the way I'm thinking now, these are the decisions I'm making. My perceptions say, well, this will be positive, this will be negative. It won't be a really difficult decision. In some cases, even if it's a big decision, you may understand the gravity of the decision, but it doesn't make it a hard decision. And so, when we go through these places and we don't have answers and we need answers, what we do, yes, we do pray. Of course we pray. However, we also make sure that our frame of reference is right. And that all things we are considering come from a frame of reference that is based in doctrine. A lot of motivation can be caused by the Holy Spirit, and also a lot of motivation can be caused by the wrong frame of reference. And when the wrong frame of reference is present, the motivation is not God's. When the Holy Spirit is the one who motivates me, then it's always going to come along with those things that reflect His character. It's not a driving. It's not a fear. It's not a hiding. It's not an anxiety. It's not a struggle. It's not striving. It's not ambition. It's peace that passes understanding. And an assurance in your heart that that's truth leading you. By grace you are saved. Not of yourself. Not of yourself. It's not produced by you, it's produced in you. You can't produce it. God produces it in you. Not of yourself. It's not of works. It's not your production, your performance, or your effort. It's in your frame of reference. It's God who's doing it because you are God's workmanship. You're God's workmanship. In some cases, the right decision outside of grace in Hebrews 11:6 does not please God because it's not of faith. And so, you need the right frame of reference. Remember, God looks at the heart, man looks at the outward appearance. This is why looking at people's outward appearance is absolutely useless, because it tells you nothing about their heart. God looks at the heart, man looks at the outward appearance. God is concerned about the contents of their heart, not the contents of the external. And if the contents of the heart are right, the external will follow. But just because the external is a certain way, that does not reflect on anything. You can't tell what is right and what is wrong. Isaiah's out there walking around naked. Man, it's been 2.5 years. That guy is off his rocker. He has lost his mind. Somebody needs to call the men in white uniforms for Isaiah. I mean, is somebody going to help this guy? Maybe call him for a psych eval at least. He's been walking around naked. He's going to freeze. If nothing else, for his own well-being, he's going to freeze. Nope, Isaiah is exactly where he's supposed to be, exactly doing what he's supposed to be, and you don't get it. Now, I'm not saying that this is something we do at home, or at least outside of the home. I'm saying this was God's sovereignty, but at the same time, I never know when sovereignty is operating in somebody's life. However, I cannot say that if the Bible says, don't commit adultery, that somebody can say, well, my adultery is God's sovereignty. No, it's not. Then it's deception. Because God specifically said he will not have his sovereignty bring you into a violation of his will. And when he reveals his will in the Word of God, he's not going to violate it with sovereignty. By grace you are saved. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. You're his workmanship. And you've been created unto good works. Not your good works, his good works. That's the thing people say, well, I've been created unto good works. You have no good thing in you. You're created unto his good works. You're his workmanship. You're created unto his good works. And he ordained beforehand that you should walk in his good works. So what are his good works? Well, Romans 8:29, you've been predestinated because you were foreknown beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he does that with his good works. You're his workmanship. He's the one who's conformed you to that image. You're his workmanship. And he does that as he's calling you, puts a call on your life, an invitation, in other words, just come follow me. The way that I follow him is how? Pick up my cross, in other words, don't live in self-orientation. Deny yourself, don't live in self-occupation, and follow me. And then, he justifies me by faith. And that's the only thing that justifies me. Don't ever think you're justified by anything else than faith. You see, here's the thing. Sometimes people bring you into situations, perhaps, maybe in the angelic conflict, maybe for other reasons, where you feel like you have to justify yourself. And that's a natural thing for us to want to do because, for example, when we're kids, we're told, well, explain yourself. School says, well, explain yourself. On a test, explain yourself. How well have you learned? In relationships, on the job, you constantly have to justify as a normal part of the way we live in this culture. But you know what? You never actually have to justify yourself with God. You never defend yourself. This is why you've been justified. You don't justify yourself. You're justified by grace. So we don't need to defend ourselves. We're justified by grace. Justify this, grace. You're trying to use grace as always. No, grace. I'm His workmanship, total grace. Oh, myself, John 15, I can do nothing. Only as I abide in the vine can I bear any fruit whatsoever. Grace. Pure grace. That's it, right there, grace. But you did this. Grace, sorry, grace. Nothing I can do about it, grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. You're a miserable failure, yeah, but God's grace has got me covered. The blood of Christ has cleansed me from all sins. Faith delivers me from unrighteousness. It's pure grace. That's all the justification I have. Justify yourself. Nope, read your Bible. Don't have to. Now, most people, when you say that, won't receive it, but then that's between them and God. And then He glorifies you. And He glorifies you. Then He brings you to the point where you're reflecting His glory. And He glorifies you. It's all by grace. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. Amen?